So we're going to be looking at the doctrine of adoption today. I've had this message on my heart for several months, and I was a little bit unsure about it, actually, in these last couple weeks, though. And it's interesting, though, because the last couple days, the Lord has confirmed it in so many ways. You know, I was on Facebook, and Matt Common posted a book that he just finished, Adopted by God. I ordered it on Amazon, read the whole book. And then, you know, I'm listening to songs, and every song is about adoption now suddenly. And there's multiple things coming up in my life that the Lord's like, this is what you're supposed to speak on. But I have to be frank, I'm a little overwhelmed, so I don't know what's going to be coming out today yet, just because I feel like my whole life has been really a preparation to illustrate and to deliver this message. And so it's a very personal message for me today. If you're in 1 John 3, let's read it together starting in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at that first word there, behold. The word behold means to look upon, to perceive with the eyes, to observe. So what are we looking upon? What are we observing? The NIV says it this way, how great the Father has lavished his love on us. We're looking at the Father's love. Come and see how deeply the Father loves you. Well, how do we know that he loves us? Well, John tells us it's because we're called his children. Recently, I got the privilege to go to Mount St. Helens. We did it on a whim on our vacation, and we went up to Johnston Ridge, and as I'm looking across, I was just taken back. It was a surreal moment, you know? I've watched videos with my kids of Mount St. Helens, but the weight of it just hit me in that moment, because as I'm standing here, I look behind me, and there's tree stumps that are just splintered, and you're thinking about the impact of this giant volcano as it went off, and, you know, I can paint a picture for you and tell you all about it, but it's not till you're actually there experiencing it that you're able to really behold what the power of that really is. And in the same way, Paul was praying for the Ephesians, and he said, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, Paul's desire for the Ephesians is that they would comprehend, that they would grab a hold of, that they would experientially know the love of God. Now, I'm going to try to teach you about God's love today, and I can paint a picture for you, but you have to make the choice if you're going to experience it. I can try to do my best to give you words to show how much God loves you, but you've got to experience it for yourself. You know, I think about it this way. I mean, anybody on their vacation gone to the Pacific Ocean this year? Anybody? Oh, man, some of us got to really get out more, okay? So if you go to the Pacific Ocean, how many of us have been to the Pacific Ocean? Please tell me. Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So just imagine you're at the ocean, right? And you go to the ocean and you grab a cup of the ocean, right? And you say, you know, I'm holding the Pacific Ocean in your hand. And you could say that you're holding the Pacific Ocean in your hand. And then you could analyze it and you could count all the dirt specks in and gold and all that stuff. But really, do you have the Pacific Ocean in your hand? Are you really experiencing it? Are you knowing what the Pacific Ocean is? The better thing would be to go out a couple miles, get in the water, and just look by yourself in the Pacific Ocean. Do you think you'll know the width, the length, the depth? You won't know. No, you won't. And the same thing's with God's love, but you'll experience it, won't you? God's love is not supposed to be experienced like a cup. It's supposed to be, we're supposed to be swimming in it. We're supposed to be experiencing it, knowing it. So today, let's paint a picture and behold the Father's love for us. It's been neat because I've read hundreds of pages from theologians the last couple days, from Wiersbe to J.I. Packer to A.R. Torrey, Charles Spurgeon, Russell Moore, and a bunch of others. And one of the things I got is that the experience of being God's child is dynamic, isn't it? You know, I have four siblings, and our relationship to our parents is different, each one of us. And we learn stuff about our parents' character because of who we are. And in the same way, I'm seeing that these theologians are experiencing parts of God's character that I would have never thought about because our relationship with the Lord is dynamic as it changes from person to person. And so as I'm listening to these theologians and people of God share about their experience of their father, it makes me understand my Heavenly Father more. It's not only that, I have a very personal relationship to adoption. My mom got pregnant with me while she was a single nursing student in Boise, Idaho. And she was feeling kind of sick, and so she went into the doctor's office, and the doctor told her she was pregnant. And she said, you know, I'm going to leave you in here and decide what you want to do. And as my mom was alone in the room, the Lord audibly spoke to her close to it that I want you to keep this baby. And so she wasn't a believer, didn't know the Lord at all. The doctor came back in, and my mom, she's like, you won't believe what just happened. She tells the doctor. The doctor knows the Lord and gives her the gospel right there. And my mom gave her heart to the Lord that day. And so it was just me and my mom for that period of time. And I'm going to kind of let you into our life a little bit. My mom had wrote in this journal for me when she was still a single mom, just brand new Christian. What blew me away is to hear my mom's faith, only a couple weeks old in the Lord, and then it's so similar to the faith that she has today. And it just goes to show what the Lord does when he puts the Holy Spirit inside us. I was born October 20th, 1986. So this is June 8th, 86. So a couple months before. And she says, I was baptized today. As you know, I got pregnant without being married. From the first day I found out I was carrying you, the Lord, our Father, has given me such peace about continuing to carry you. Such faith that you and I and the Lord are going to have such an eternally wonderful life together. I have been afraid that as a single parent, I wouldn't be able to provide for you the way maybe I could if your father was with us. But now I know and truly believe that we both have the best father we possibly could, the Lord Almighty. So before I even had my dad, a father, I had a Heavenly Father to my mom. And I'm so thankful for her faith. And the hardest part was she didn't know how the Lord was going to provide. Well, a couple weeks later after she wrote this, this card came in the mail. And it says, this check was received and designated for you and your new baby. Praise the Lord. There's no name on it. And there was $3,000 in there. And the Lord provided for her in that moment. And she called the pastor and said, you know, who sent this money? He goes, wasn't us, because I'm not on salary, so it can't be me. And so the Lord provided. And then she wrote again in the journal on August 13th of 86, I had to make some hard decisions about your father that were very hard to come to. I so badly want to do what is right for you, but it's hard to know what you would have wanted. So I have to make the decision for you. So my mom decided to not have my biological father be a part of my life. And this is something that I'm very thankful for. And you're going to see why in a second, why I'm so thankful for that. And then this is December 10th, 86. So I've been born. I'm a couple months old. And she says, Ryan, you haven't had a father during this first part of your life. But I want you to know how much love surrounds you by so many people. The beautiful part of it is that we are a family in Christ for eternity. I pray, Ryan, that you will come to know the Lord at an early age. And because my mom and dad, they brought me to a VBS that wasn't at our church. And I give my heart to the Lord at 4 years old. And so then a year later, a lot of things happened. My mom moved back down to El Cajon, which is in San Diego, moved in with my grandparents. And this is on 9/16/87, so a year later. The most important thing that is happening in our lives is that God has blessed us with two very wonderful people in our lives, Bob and Jason. By the time you're old enough to read this, Bob will be your daddy and Jason, your brother, for a very long time. Ryan, your dad is such a gift to us. I don't think I'll ever be able to thank him, meaning God, enough or bringing us all together as a family. God chose the best man for us to be that husband and father. It's the best feeling in the world. So my dad came into my life a year later, and it's been almost 31 years, and my dad has still been my dad. He's been faithful to his calling, not only to me, but to my sister, and also to my three brothers. My family's a blended family. I have one stepbrother, one half-sister, one half-brother, and one adopted brother. The words half-step and adopted almost feel gross in my mouth, because they're not words we ever use. And it's only when we're maybe really, really mad at each other or something like that. We're just brothers and sisters. That's it, you know? And you would never be like, which one is adopted? Which one is half? Which one's that? We're just a family. So that is my family up on the screen. And my family's taught me so much about the width and the length and depth and height of my Heavenly Father's love for me. My parents and my siblings have illustrated and have been illustrations of God's love. And so it's a very important message that I want to bring this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you're a child of God, the Spirit inside you bears witness. The Spirit is groaning, and he says this is important. You know it's important, but maybe there's some that don't know how important the doctrine of fatherhood is in your walk with the Lord. J.I. Packer, in his awesome book, Knowing God, said this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." He said adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Higher than even than justification. Justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judged. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they will never be liable to the death that their sins deserve because of Jesus Christ. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. Robert A. Peterson said in his book, Adopted by God, "In addition, justification and adoption are both legal metaphors, but justification occurs in the criminal division of the court, while adoption takes place in the family court." So adoption is the doctrine that covers all of the processes of what it means to be a Christian. You know, we have those three parts of being a Christian, right? Justification, where you're declared righteous by God. Secondly, sanctification, which is continuing to grow in our walks with the Lord. And glorification is when we shed this body and become just like how he is and become whole in him. So adoption, you have where the legal transactions takes place in justification of being adopted. You have us becoming more like him and wanting to please our Father in sanctification. And you have glorification, where we're finally no longer going to be groaning any longer and we'll be with the Father for all eternity. So it covers all of those. So what is adoption? Well, Western adoption is the process whereby a person assumes the parenting of another, usually a child. So we usually think of adoption in Western terms of young kids. Now, first century adoption, J.I. Packer says, in Paul's world, adoption was ordinarily of young adult males of good character become heirs and maintain the family name of the child that is rich. It was based on merit. So if you didn't have any kids and you wanted to pass down your inheritance, wanted to have your name continue on, you would have people give applications, and it was only the rich that would adopt, and then they would take your name and they would carry on your name and inherit. We, in the Western culture, we adopt children. And so it's a little different. God's adoption of us is not just merely legal, and it's not based on merit. So we're going to start digging in. And to start with that, we need to look at what were we before we were children of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. So what were we before we were children of God? What were we before we were children of God? Anyone want to try to take a crack at it? Lost? Okay, yeah. Yeah. I think you could think about the term orphan, right? We think of before you were children, we didn't have a father, but that's not true. We did have a father. We had the wrong father. And actually, we were slaves is what the Bible tells us. We were slaves. We don't like to think of ourselves as adopted because that reminds us at one point we were slaves, orphans, and lost. And what were we slaves to? Well, we were slaves to the elementary elements of this world. So we're going to read in Galatians. Chapter 4. Oh, my Bible doesn't have Galatians. Mine only has pictures. All right. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we're children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those by which nature are not God's. He says that even so, when we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of this world. We were in bondage to the elements of this world. So what does that mean? The elements of this world is trying to be good enough for God. You know, one of the things that's really hard that takes place in adoption is kids have to turn off in their minds that they have to earn the favor of their new adopted parents. They're constantly trying to be good enough, trying to earn the love of their adopted parents. And so in the same way, we can still, before we came to Christ, that's how we lived. We lived according to the law. It says in verse 4, to redeem those who are under the law. We were under the law. He uses this term again in verse 9 and verse 10 and helps better what this might relate to. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. See, the Judaizers, they would try to keep all these laws and try to be perfect. It's called legalism. We were a slave to legalism. And look at verse chapter 3. This is going to be out of the New Living Translation. But in verse 23, before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came, and it protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. So the law was the orphanage. The law was the orphanage. It was our babysitter. It was devoid of relationship. It was the nanny. It was the schoolmaster. It was the warden. That's what the law was. It was to keep us safe and to keep us in right living, but it wasn't to bring us into right relationship. We weren't in right relationship. John Piper said this, the danger is that they began to use the law of God as a divine job description to help them demonstrate their moral accomplishment to God in the hope of attaining the wages of blessing. So verse 10 fits in perfectly with all we've seen so far about the dangers of legalism. But what verse 8 does is to give us an even deeper understanding of what happens when a person uses the law like that. Verse 8 shows us that bondage to the law as a job description is really bondage to demons. When you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are not God's. The most astonishing thing in this passage is that Paul says Galatian Christians are in danger of going back to the slavery of their former Gentile pagan religions when they turn to the legalism of the Judaizers. Remember, these new Galatian believers were Gentiles whose past was not Jewish law, but Gentile paganism and idolatry. So the Judaizers, those rigorous moral monotheists out of Jerusalem, must have been thunderstruck to hear Paul say to the Galatians, if you begin to use the Jewish law to show God the merit of your virtue, you come under the sway of demons and are no better off than in your former idolatry. In other words, Paul has uncovered for us a typical demonic scheme, which is just as prevalent in the religion of the 20th century as it was in Paul's day. It is clean, it is moral, it is religious, and it is hellish. So what does it mean to be bondage to the elements of the world? It's trying to do it on your own, thinking that you can earn the favor of God. Do you see that? The Galatians, they were paganists before this. And they said, you might as well go back to your paganism if you're going to try to use the law to be right with God. That is not how you get right with God. The next thing, turn to Romans chapter 8, is we were slaves to the flesh. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 12. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What were we slaves to, according to Romans? We were slaves to ourselves. We were slaves to what we wanted to do. We constantly lived in fear. What am I going to do? You were all alone. It's interesting that what we so fight for in the life that we try to go back to is loneliness. Loneliness where we can just live on our own. One book talked about how creepy it was to go into this Russian orphanage. And he said the scariest thing is just how quiet it was. And he said, you know, I think a lot of the orphans might have thought that the crib alone was freedom. But really, it's tragic. You know, us left to ourselves, enslaved to our own passions, it's not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage, isn't it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are also children of wrath. Children of wrath. Ephesians 2:1 is where we're going to start. And it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We weren't just slaves to the doctrine of demons, of legalism. We weren't just slaves to ourselves. We were children of wrath by our very nature. We were dead, lost, and belonged to the wicked one. 2 Timothy, when it's talking about unbelievers in our life before Christ, it says that we were those who had been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Like those who are in human trafficking today, taken to do the will of those who have enslaved them. That's what you were before Christ. You were enslaved to Satan and his will. I don't know if any of you have considered adoption. It's something that me and Megan really hope to do one day. But one of the questions they ask you is, do you want to adopt a child with special needs? And that can mean a lot of different things. And one example someone said is, could you imagine if one of the things was, this child has homicidal tendencies. He's lashed out and he's tried to kill people. He's abused other people. He's killed animals. And you have a family of four. You have two kids. Are you going to invite them into your family and adopt them? This is what Christ did. Children of wrath. At enemy. That were by very nature children of wrath. That's how much God loved you. He didn't have to mark, no, you have to be this. You have to be this. He said, I'll take anybody. I'll take them all. Turn to John chapter 1. But even though he said he would take everyone, not everyone is his child. You're not just automatically adopted into the family of God. Everyone bears the image of God, but not everyone is his child. In John chapter 1, look at verse 12. But as many has received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You have to make a choice to be his child. You have to make the decision to be his child. He has made it open to you, but it's through belief in him. You don't become his child by believing in somebody else. You become his child by believing in him. It's by faith and through grace, right? Belief is a prerequisite. So my story of adoption was that my parents, they tried to adopt me right when they got married in 87, but a lot of things happened, a lot of hiccups to be able to do that. And it was some 7 or 8 years later that I was adopted. My mom told me the story that my dad wasn't my biological father at that time when I was about 4. And, you know, but I just forgot about it. Like, that was never an idea in my mind. And I really could care less about that because my dad just so showered his love upon me. But there was this distinct moment I really remember. It was very vivid for me. Was when my parents came and they sat me down and they said, "Ryan, Dad wants to adopt you." And you would think that would hit me hard, but it did. I cried and I ran to my room and I slammed the door. And I went up to the upper bunk and I cried. And my dad was heartbroken because he's like, "Why doesn't he want me to adopt him?" So my mom came in later and I said, "How dare you give me up for adoption?" Because I didn't understand that I was like, I'm already his kid. I'm already using the last name Lynn. But what I had realized is that I hadn't legally been adopted at that point. And so they were going through the steps of being legally adopted. But I remember specifically when we went into the judge, that was one of the questions that she asked is, "Do you choose for Robert Lynn to be your father?" And I said, "Yes." And so I had to make that choice. In the same way, you have to choose for him to be your father. He will not force it upon you. But God also chose you to be his child. God didn't choose us because we were special. His choosing makes us special. In other words, God didn't love us because we were special. His love makes us special. His choosing you is a reflection of his character, not ours. It's because he is so good that he chose us. John 1:13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of any man, but of God." It was his will that he chose us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his goodwill." R.A. Torrey says, "Adoption originates in the eternal, sovereign, unmerited grace of God, not because of any merit seen or foreseen in us, but because of his own loving, gracious choice. He foreordained us to sons. He did not foreordain us to adoptions as sons because we were fit for the place, but having foreordained us to adoption as sons, he makes us fit for the place to which he has graciously foreordained us for us." So, if you're trying to see what he's saying, is that he chose us and made us fit for the place he chose us to be in our family, right? We were not fit for his family, but he made us fit for the family. He chose us. But see, that's the key, is that your nature has to change to be in the family of God. It's different than human adoption. This is where it changes. And that's the doctrine of regeneration. You guys are in John 1, right? You can turn over to John. You guys are in John 1? Yes? Okay. All right. All right. Turn over to John 3, all right? John 3, verse 3. This is the famous Nick at Night story with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are changed when we become born again. He changes our nature. That's what's so different. That's what's so different is that when you're born into the family of God and you take that step of faith, your very nature changes of who you are. Regeneration is a change of nature. Adoption is a change of relationship. You know, there's this great book that I would suggest everyone to read. If I could, I would buy every single one of you a copy called Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. And Russell Moore, he adopted two kids from Russia. And he talked about how a lot of experts and people told him, don't change their names when they become your kids. And don't change their culture. You have to study Russian culture and all these things. That's what the experts say. And this is what he had to say to that. Now, what most people probably meant by this counsel is for us to teach our boys Russian folk tales and Russian songs and observing Russian holidays and so forth. But as we see it, that's not their heritage anymore. And we hardly want to signal to them that they are strangers and aliens, even welcome ones in our home. We teach them about their heritage, yes, but about their heritage as Mississippians. They hear then about their great-grandfather, a faithful Baptist pastor from Tippah County. I tell them about how the deacons at his church would give his paycheck to my grandmother because they were afraid he would give it all away to the poor in his flock. They learn about their great-great-grandfather who worked hard raising cotton but couldn't overcome his drinking. They learn about their people before them in the Confederate Army and the Civil Rights Movement. See, when we come into the family of God, we're given a new name. We're changed completely. Our very nature's changed. That is not our home anymore. Why do we need to learn about it anymore? Why would we go back to it? In the same way, these two boys, that is not their home. He talked about how one day he wanted to take them when they were teenagers to Russia. And you know, they wouldn't be longing to stay at the orphanage because that's not their home anymore. This world is not your home anymore. This is not where you belong. You have been adopted into the family of God. We're changed as people. The price of adoption. Have you ever considered how expensive it is to adopt? You know, I'm pretty sure we would probably adopt it if it wasn't so expensive. It costs about $40,000 to adopt a child from a foreign country today. And it could be domestically about half that cost. What did it cost our father? What did it cost him? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, me and Megan really want to adopt. But if the adoption agency said, it requires you to give Caspian to us, I'd be like, nope, I guess we're not having any more kids. You know, in the same way, the father willingly gave his son, and he freely gave his own life for us. That is the price. And it was the price not only just to give his life, but to die for us, to bleed for us. But we thank God that he's not dead anymore and that he's risen, sits at the hand of the Father today. I want to talk a little bit about our Father. Adoption or being natural born, being a child of someone, what makes it special is who your dad is. Because having a really horrible father or a really horrible mom or whatever it might be, you're not really happy to be a child at that point. The quality of your parents determines whether it's special to be a child, isn't it? It can be a curse or a blessing to be called a child. But our Father is so good. Russell Moore said, in the world of the Bible, one's identity and one's vocation are all bound up in who one's father is. Men are called son of all of their lives, the sons of Zebedee, Joshua the son of Nun, and so on and so forth. We are grounded and identify with who our Father is, what he does and what he doesn't do, good and bad. This is why the doctrine of heavenly fatherhood is crucial. We need to be reprogrammed. Did you come into this place realizing that you're a child of God? Did you walk through this week realizing you're a child of God? So who is our heavenly Father? Well, the first thing is we can call him Abba, Romans 8:15 through 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Russell Moore says the Abba cry is a groan, because it says later in Romans that all of creation is crying out. It's a groan. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." I remember a powerful moment when my brother, who was adopted, remember him coming into our home, and when he stopped calling me, when he was talking about me, Ryan, but it would be my brother, or when he started calling my mom and dad, or his family, that was distinct. You know, that was powerful. When I was studying this, what really hit me really hard is this. The Abba cry just might be the most easily misunderstood and misinterpreted aspect of biblical revelation of our adoption. How many of us have heard that Abba is described as an infinite cooing out the words Dada or Papa? This cry, though, in the context of Scripture, is not an infantile cooing. The Abba cry is a scream. It's less the sound of a baby giggling up into his father's face and more is the sound of a child screaming, Daddy, and his face is being ripped apart by a rapid bulldog. It's a primal theology scream. You know, two nights ago, I could hear my son go, Daddy! And I woke up, jumped out running, and he goes, Hey, Dad, is it time to wake up? And I'm like, yes. Okay. But instantly, I reacted to that. Russell Moore said, our Jewish and early Christian forefathers, he said, would rarely have prayed silent with heads bowed. Instead, they would praise noisily with their arms outstretched to heavens. We know from Old Testament scriptures as well as from early Christian catacomb art. I knew this, but what made the hair stand up on my arms was the older man's characterization of the physical stance. He stood with his arms stretched upward and asked, does this not look like a toddler in virtually every human culture crying out to his parents for food and attention? He continued, it is not also cruciform how it is our Lord Jesus who would have cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was it not with his arms stretched out to heaven as a child to his father? Do you remember what Jesus said in the garden? Abba, Father. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. That's the kind of relationship you have with Jesus now, with your Father. Our God is not ashamed to be named with us. God is numerously named as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you ever been introduced as someone's dad or mom? Oh, this is Caspian's dad. You know, this is, you know, Adelaide's mom or whatever it might be. My dad will often introduce himself as, hi, I'm Lynette's husband, or hi, I'm, you know, Ryan's dad, and then he forgets the name or whatever it might be, because he's proud. That's how he would rather be known. And I'll often get introduced, and you know what? I'm proud to be identified as their dad, as Addie and Caspian's dad. I would rather be known by that name, and God wants to be known as the God of Ryan, you know? And place your name there. He wants to be identified with you. Our Father loves us. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Have you ever considered how much you love your children? You know, when they get sick, I love them a little bit more when they're sick, you know, because when they're sick, they actually want to touch me. I don't know, you know, they've gotten to that age now. And so you just pity them. The Lord has that same heart for you. The love of the Father does not stop with legal adoption. One of the sad things about adoption is you can adopt somebody and never love them. But that's not what our Father does. So he adopts us and he loves us. That was one of the greatest acts of my dad showing his love to me. It was not that moment of adoption. It was years before that he had already showed me he was his father, my dad, by loving me. Our Father allows us to bear his name. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. As Christians, we are to be like our Father, to not only bear his name, but his character. You know, it's humbling to be able to bear the name of my dad, Lynn. I feel a greater responsibility to, though, bear his character. My dad's a unique person. He's willing to cry. He's a worship leader. He puts his wife first. He would often take care of us when all the other dads would freak out during the women's retreat, not my dad. And he put his children first. And I don't have a single gene of my dad's. Sometimes I forget that. You know, we went to the doctor with my kids and I start giving my dad's history and I forget, you know. But I'm so much like him. I'm a husband like him. I'm a dad like him. I have this unhealthy need to be funny and say things I shouldn't say. I'm a magician and the list continues to go on. It's like a Lynn thing. I don't know how he passed that gene on, but we say things we really shouldn't say. Guess what? My kids are the same way, and they can't try to be like their dad more. I mean, they just want to be like us. You know, Caspian loves to dress up like me. If you've ever noticed, we're always dressed together because that means the world to him. He's like, look, Dad, our pants are the same. Look, our shirt's the same. Look, Dad, are you going to wear your hat? I'm like, oh, no, I can't wear my hat. But, you know, and we work it out. Do you want to be like your Heavenly Father? The motivation of a child is very different than a slave, isn't it? Our Father wants to bless us. In Luke 11, he says, you know, what kind of evil father would give his child a stone when they ask for bread, right? The Father wants to bless us. You can also look up James 1:17 if you're taking notes, or Matthew 6:31. Our Father wants us to come to him, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. One thing I love about my parents is if I really need to get a hold of them, I can get a hold of them. And if I need something from my parents, I just need to call. And sometimes a couple times, but they're always going to get back to me. They're available to me. And that's what our Father is. Our Father wants to know what we want. He wants us to come to him. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of them. You know, one of the things that Charles Spurgeon talked about is, it's funny how a kid can come up and talk to their dad, and you're like, what did they just say? And he's like, sure, right? And you're just like, it's like Chewbacca and Han Solo. You're just like, what were they saying? But a father understands his child. The father understands you, even when you don't understand you. He understands what you need. Our Father lovingly disciplines us. One of the things that really, for me, as an adopted child that I knew that I was definitely my dad's, is that he was willing to discipline me. And he was willing to discipline my brother that was in the same boat because we were his child. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This one hit me really hard. Our Father will never stop being our Father. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing can stop my Heavenly Father from being my Father. You try to get in the way of me and my daughter, in the way of me and my son, and I'll move heaven and earth to make sure I can protect them and be there for them. You know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. This is how the Father thinks of you. I've gone a lot of places in the world, but I never stopped being my dad's son or my mom's son. That does not change. I've done a lot of horrible things over the years, and I never stopped being their son. There is nothing that will keep us from being his children. We are heirs, Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we must also be glorified together. We are in heirs and all of the great things that we learn about in Ephesians chapter 1, but we're also heirs of his suffering. Just like if you were adopted into a family that was undergoing severe financial trouble or persecution in the same way, we still live on this earth and we're going to be persecuted as he was persecuted. When we're given the name Christ, they see him, the enemy, and they're trying to attack him, and he attacks his children. That's a part about becoming his son. And it says, no longer a slave, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't have the time to explain all of that. So I encourage you, read Ephesians 1 and see how much our God loves us. We're brought into a new family. 1 John 4 talks about this, that if you hate your brother, then you don't know God. If you do not like the Christian sitting next to you, then you've never experienced the love of God in your life. The love of God in our lives, how much we've been forgiven, transfers to the way we love our Christian brothers. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Did you know it's not about the prodigal son? It's about the other brother?
Yeah.
It was a message to the Pharisees because, see, they got at the end of the story after the prodigal son comes back. The other brother is angry and mad because how can you love him when he doesn't deserve your love? And I've done all this for you. I'm the perfect son. And this is what we do in the church sometimes. We go, I go to church. How can that person be considered? How can they do this? Or how can they do that? And we start bringing back in that old legalism. Remember what it says in Galatians 3. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Are you going to try to perfect in the flesh what has begun in the spirit? It's sad. It's sad. We need to create a culture of adoption. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, right now in the United States, there are more than 400,000 children and youth in foster care, 100,000 of which are legal orphans. But there's more than 300,000 churches in the United States. You know what that would mean? That if one in three churches would have one family that would be willing to adopt a child, we'd have no orphans in the United States. That means that we're not doing our job as the church. You know, I think I need to make it clear, not all of us are called to adopt, and I think it'd be more hurtful to the cause of Christ if some of us adopted that shouldn't. But we're all called to something in creating that culture of adoption. So I'd encourage you to read that book, Adopted for Life, by Russell Moore. It's all about that. But I want to finish with this. There's a story in this great book, The Case for Grace, about a young girl named Stephanie Fast. And it says Stephanie Fast has never knew her father. She suspects he was an American soldier, possibly an officer who fought in the Korean conflict that started in 1950. There's even a chance she's still alive somewhere, but there's no way to tell. See, when she's about four, her mom, she's engaged, and the man says, you can't keep the child. And so her mom puts her on a train, and her uncle is supposed to find her at the other end. She doesn't know to this day if her uncle really existed. She gets off the train. She's all alone at 4 years old. No one to take care of her. And in that culture, orphans are just treated like trash. She survived twice. She was put in a well to be killed once. Another time she was tied to a water wheel where the water wheel would rotate and she'd go underwater, take a breath, and her lungs slowly filled with water until a woman saved her and put her back on the street. She ended up making her way into one of the biggest cities, because what the problem was is she thought, I think I remember my village. Maybe it's just right over this hill. So she would constantly go to village to village to village, and she ended up in a major city. And she becomes a part of this orphan gang. And it says, I was walking through a dark alley and I saw another child who most likely had cholera and an open sewage way, and I went down to get her. She was screaming. I didn't know how sick we were, but I was thinking, she's hungry, I'm hungry, so I'll go steal some food. But we were caught by the farmers again. They took us to a building that had been bombed out during the war. Now that the street family had told us about this building, where we lived along the embankments were lots of gutter rats. They came down to the river in packs, and we were afraid of them. But as long as we were together, they didn't bother us. but that building was their territory, and we were never to go in there. And the farmers, there were four or five of them, threw us in there. I recall picking that little girl up. I remember screaming, but that's the last thing I remember. What was your next memory? Opening my eyes and staring into blue eyes. Blue eyes? Who were they? I later learned her name, Iris Erickson, a World Vision nurse from Sweden. Her job was to rescue babies from the street. Because at that time, the children were being abandoned left and right, mainly because Korea was still trying to survive after the war. And if you had more babies than you could feed, you just abandoned them. She was told to bring back the baby, not older kids like me, because they were more likely to survive. And she was walking away, and the Lord spoke to that woman. She said, go get that kid. And then she was brought into the orphanage, and she was taken care of, and she would take care of the other babies. And this is a couple years later. She's been living in the orphanage for a while, and it says, the next day, the bell rang in the compound. A worker opened the door, and it was like Mr. Goliath was coming in. Not only was he tall, he was massive. But then in Korea, the only people with extra weight were rich. So I thought he must be the wealthiest person on the face of the earth. He stepped aside and Mrs. Goliath came in. She wasn't much smaller. They were speaking English and had an interpreter with them. The bassinets were lined up all along the hallway. And as I watched as the man would pick up a baby and tuck it under his neck, her face lit up at the memory. I just was overwhelmed by him. I don't think I've ever seen a man hold a baby like that. He brought the baby right up to his cheek, and he was kissing him and talking to him. And it was just, well, the emotion began to rise in me, and I saw him put that baby down and pick up another baby. And what I didn't realize is that I was inching closer to him because I was very curious. He put the second baby under his chin. Then I looked into his eyes, and he was crying. And my heart started pump, pump, pump because I knew this was good. Something in me said, this is good. He put the baby down and did the same thing with the third one. And with the third one, he saw me out of the corner of his eye. He did the same thing, kissing and putting the baby down. And then he turned around to look toward me. And I started backing up, backpedaling. When he looked at you, what was he seeing at that time? Although I was almost 9 years old and had been in the orphanage for about 2 years, I still had dirt on my body, especially my elbows and knees. It was ground into my skin. I had lice so bad that my head was actually white. I had worms so bad in my stomach that when they got hungry, they'd crawl out of my throat. I had a lazy eye that sort of flopped around in the socket. I couldn't see very well at all, probably from malnutrition. My face was devoid of expression. I weighed a little less than 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had boils all over my body and scars on my face. And yet still, he came over to where I was. He got down low as he could, right down on the haunches, and looked straight into my eyes. He stretched out his enormous hand and laid it on my face, just like this. She said, closing her eyes as she tenderly demonstrated with her own hand. His hand covered my head. It felt so good and so right. Then he started stroking my face. I was spellbound. Here it was, the image of grace I had been seeking, an inspiring father bringing unconditional acceptance to a child who had absolutely nothing to offer, no accolades, no accomplishments, just herself in all the vulnerability and scars and weakness. Did something incredible happen? The hand on my face felt so good, Stephanie was telling me. And I was saying, oh, keep that up. Don't let your hand go. But nobody had ever reached out to me that way before, and I didn't know how to respond. So what'd you do? Her eyes widened as if she was still astonished by her own actions. I yanked his hand off my face, she said, and I looked him in the eye, and I spit on him. Twice, I spit on him. Then I ran away and hid in the closet. Later, they come back. They end up adopting her as their child. She thinks she's become a slave in the house because they would do that for the older kids. They become child slaves in the house. And so she thinks she's needing to work for her parents' love, but she doesn't even know because of the barrier. And it says, then one day a girl said to me, you smell American. And I said, what do you mean? She said, you smell like cheese. Korean children always said foreigners smelled like cheese. I said, no, I'm not American. But those Americans are really funny. They haven't put me to work. They're treating me really nice. So she looked at me with a surprised expression and said, Stephanie, don't you realize that you're their daughter? It had never occurred to me. I said, no, I'm not their daughter. She said, yes, you are their daughter. I was astonished. I turned and I ran out of the room and up the hill toward my house thinking to myself, I'm their daughter. Oh, that's why I've been treated this way. That's why no one's beating me. That's why no one's calling me a 2G. I am their daughter. I ran into the house to my mom, who was sitting in a chair, and I declared in Korean, I'm your daughter. She didn't speak Korean yet. And a worker said to my mom, she's saying she's your daughter. And with that, big tears began to run down my mommy's face. She nodded and said to me, yes, Stephanie, you're my daughter. How did that make you feel? Stephanie had been speaking so candidly about her life, including the unthinkable mistreatment and suffering, abandonment and rejection, humiliation and pain. But now she was flustered. This time, words failed her. It was. She began to throw her hands up. There are no words, Lee. There are simply no words. Sometimes, language cannot contain grace. Sometimes language cannot contain grace. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We are just like Stephanie, lost, broken. Jesus came into our life and he sought each one of us out. You are a father of the King. I don't care what kind of father you had in this life, you are a father of the King. Be gripped by that reality. Let it sink into you. Every morning, meditate upon it. Dig into it. We're going to be taking communion this morning. And as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded because Jesus was willing to choose to lay down his life so that we can become a part of the family of God. If the worship team would like to come up and the ushers, and you can let the kids in also. You know, every family has meals, you know? Every family has meals, and those meals remind them of what's most important. You know, for some of you, your family has left the house, you know? And I think some of the sweetest times for my family is Christmas and Thanksgiving when we have these big meals. And it reminds me of who we are as a family. I don't know if you've experienced this with your kids who've left home. But you remember what's important. And Jesus said, then we come together at the Lord's table to remember him, to remember the price that he's paid so that we could be in the family of God. So that's what we're going to do at this time. We're going to take the time to worship the Lord and to remember what he's done. So the usher's going to go in a minute and pass out the communion elements. If you would please keep those till we're done with the songs, and then I'll lead you in the time of communion. Let's pray over this. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to get in your word. Thank you that we can be called your children. Lord, I do just pray that we would be gripped by your love for us. Lord, we thank you for paying the high price so we can be in this family, so that we can come boldly in the time of need, Lord, to you. Lord, I do just pray, if anyone doesn't know you, that they would make that choice to be called your children. In Jesus' name, amen.